You can turn with me in your Bibles to Psalm 78. Psalm 78 is certainly a longer psalm, but I think that God intends for us to look at it as a whole. And so my hope is that you will not begrudgingly say, oh man, look at all that he's going to read, but that you will really enjoy this reading, because actually it's a very exciting reading. This is the history of God's people. It's our history that we are to love and that we are to learn from. And so the goal, obviously, today is going to be able to just understand this history better, so that we can sing this psalm aright and know what it is that God would teach us from it. But I want you to pay attention to a couple of things as we read through this. Pay attention to the sins of God's people over and over again, and then God's judgment on them, but then also God's faithfulness to them. And I want you to pay attention how much the words remember and forget are used. And so I hope that even the reading of this will stir up your hearts and give you a desire to want to dive into this psalm. Psalm 78. Here, again, this is God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. A contemplation of Asaph. Give ear, O my people, to my law. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings of old, which we have heard and known, and our fathers have told us. We will not hide them from their children, telling to the generation to come the praises of the Lord and his strength and his wonderful works that he has done. For he established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers, that they should make them known to their children, that the generation to come might know them, the children who would be born, that they may arise and declare them to their children, that they may set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments, and may not be like their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation that did not set its heart aright and whose spirit was not faithful to God. The children of Ephraim, being armed and carrying bows, turned back in the day of battle. They did not keep the covenant of God. They refused to walk in his law and forgot his works and his wonders that he had shown them. Marvelous things he did in the sight of their fathers. In the land of Egypt, in the field of Zoan, he divided the sea and caused them to pass through. And he made the waters stand up like a heap. In the daytime also he led them with the cloud, and all the night with a light of fire. He split the rocks in the wilderness. He gave them drink in abundance like the depths. He also brought streams out of the rock and caused waters to run down like rivers. But they sinned even more against him by rebelling against the Most High in the wilderness. And they tested God in their heart by asking for the food of their fancy. Yes, they spoke against God. They said, can God prepare a table in the wilderness? Behold, he struck the rock so that the waters gushed out and the streams overflowed. Can he give bread also? And can he provide meat for his people? Therefore the Lord heard this and was furious. So a fire was kindled against Jacob, and anger also came up against Israel, because they did not believe in God and did not trust in his salvation. Yet he had commanded the clouds above and opened the doors of heaven, had rained down the manna on them to eat, and given them of the bread of heaven. Men ate angels' food. He sent them food to the full. He caused an east wind to blow in the heavens, and by his power he brought in the south wind. He also rained meat on them like the dust, feathered fowl like the sand of the seas. And he let them fall in the midst of their camp, all around their dwelling, so they ate and were filled, for he gave them their own desire. They were not deprived of their craving, But while their food was still in their mouths, the wrath of God came against them and slew the stoutest of them and struck down the choice men of Israel. In spite of this, they still sinned and did not believe in his wondrous works. Therefore, their days he consumed in futility and their years in fear. Now, when he slew them, then they sought him, and they returned and sought earnestly for God. Then they remembered that God was their rock and the Most High God their Redeemer. Nevertheless, they flattered him with their mouth, and they lied to him with their tongue, for their heart was not steadfast with him, nor were they faithful in his covenant. But he, being full of compassion, forgave their iniquity and did not destroy them. Yes, many a time he turned his anger away and did not stir up all his wrath. For he remembered that they were but flesh, a breath that passes away and does not come again. How often they provoked him in the wilderness and grieved him in the desert. Yes, again and again they tempted God and limited the Holy One of Israel. They did not remember his power, the day when he redeemed them from the enemy, when he worked his signs in Egypt and his wonders in the field of Zoan, turned their rivers into blood and their streams that they could not drink. He sent swarms of flies among them which devoured them and frogs which destroyed them. He also gave their crops to the caterpillar and their labor to the locust. He destroyed their vines with hail and their sycamore trees with frost. He also gave up their cattle to the hail and their flocks to fiery lightning. He cast on them the fierceness of his anger, wrath, indignation, and trouble by sending angels of destruction among them. He made a path for his anger. He did not spare their soul from death, but gave their life over to the plague and destroyed all the firstborn in Egypt, the first of their strength in the tents of Ham. But he made his own people go forth like sheep. He guided them in the wilderness like a flock. And he led them on safely so that they did not fear. But the sea overwhelmed their enemies. And he brought them to his holy border, this mountain which his right hand had acquired. He also drove out the nations before them, allotted them an inheritance by survey, and made the tribes of Israel dwell in their tents. Yet they tested and provoked the Most High God and did not keep his testimonies, but turned back and acted unfaithfully like their fathers. They were turned aside like a deceitful bow. They provoked him to anger with their high places and moved him to jealousy with their carved images. When God heard this, he was furious and greatly abhorred Israel, so that he forsook the tabernacle of Shiloh, the tent he had placed among men, and delivered his strength into captivity and his glory into the enemy's hand. He also gave his people over to the sword and was furious with his inheritance. The fire consumed their young men, and their maidens were not given in marriage. Their priests fell by the sword, and their widows made no lamentation. Then the Lord awoke as from sleep, like a mighty man who shouts because of wine, and he beat back his enemies. He put them to a perpetual reproach. Moreover, he rejected the tent of Joseph and did not choose the tribe of Ephraim, but chose the tribe of Judah, Mount Zion, which he loved. And he built his sanctuary like the heights, like the earth which he has established forever. He also chose David his servant and took him from the sheepfolds, from following the ewes that had young he brought him, to shepherd Jacob his people and Israel his inheritance. So he shepherded them according to the integrity of his heart and guided them by the skillfulness of his hands. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God abides forever. Phew, that's a long reading, isn't it? Well, we come to our new Psalm of the Month, which, as you can tell, is very long. It is the second longest psalm in the Psalter, next to Psalm 119. But if Psalm 119 is important, an important psalm in the Psalter, then Psalm 78 is no less so. Psalm 78 is very significant in that there is no other psalm like it that goes to such great lengths to tell us so much about Israel's history and the lessons that we can learn from it, all in one song. Imagine singing that at one time. Psalms 105 and 106 are also wonderful historical psalms as well, and they also are lengthy, but they are not like this one. But not only do we get to read about what takes place in this psalm, we also have the opportunity to sing about it, though we won't sing about it all at one time. We will break it up into chunks. If we wanted to just read about the history that's here, we could go to our Bible in other places and read about these things in Genesis and Exodus and Numbers and Deuteronomy and Joshua and Judges and Samuel. But this history is also here in the Psalter because God would have us sing about this history. That is why He has given us this song to be sung. How much more apt are to remember those things that we sing about over and over again than that which we just read about? How much more affected to the core of our being and in our emotions, how much more are we affected by the singing of God's Word than merely by just the reading of it? And God knows that. And as we will see, this song is meant to instruct us with regard to God's persevering faithfulness toward a stubborn and rebellious people. And that's why I've titled my sermon that way, God's persevering faithfulness toward a stubborn and rebellious people, which includes you and me, by the way. It was meant to admonish the people of God then, and it is meant to admonish us now. And I would have you know that all songs of praise unto God should teach us and they should instruct us. Colossians 3:16, a familiar verse to many of us, says this: "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, in all wisdom, teaching," why are we singing? "Teaching and admonishing," why are we singing? "Teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord." Congregation, I've sung a lot of praise songs in my life. You don't know my background. You know, for a lot of you, churches I've been a part of, how many hymns I've sung, praise worship songs in the charismatic churches and Baptist churches, all kinds of churches, Presbyterian churches. I've sung a lot of songs, but you know what? Outside the Psalter, I didn't sing very many songs that instructed me and that admonished me. Admonished. That's why God's given us songs to sing, so that we will be admonished, that we will be corrected, that we will be taught. How many praise songs out there that don't do anything of that kind? Nothing of the kind. And yet, here we're told that's what's one of the main purposes: to teach and instruct, admonish one another. We're not just singing to God. We're singing to one another. And that's what we'll find in this psalm. It is very similar to what we read earlier in 1 Corinthians 10:11. Now all these things happen to them, that is the Israelites, as examples, that is to us, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. And so as we sing through Psalm 78 over the next several months, A through J, right, so long, let us remember one of the main reasons we do so. It is for our instruction. It's to teach us. It's to admonish us. And we especially see that in this psalm this morning. You will notice that the very beginning of the psalm, in the superscription, it says that it is a compilation of Asaph. Well, That's the word maskil, and some translations will just have the word there, maskil, which basically means it's referring to a teaching or instruction. And we see that right at the beginning of the psalm. Unlike many other psalms where the central idea or thought or theme is in the middle of the psalm, here it's given to us at the very beginning. Verses 1 through 8, and a lot of times there are sermons just on the first 8 verses, right? Because they're so rich and there's so much there. But verses 1 through 8 give us the purpose of the psalm, which is to listen and learn very carefully from the past failures of God's people and to teach our children and our grandchildren about that history so that they will not repeat it. And it's really given to us as a negative example. What we want to be as parents is a positive example to our children. But sadly, at times, isn't it the case, parents, that we're a negative example? That our children learn from us what not to be like and what not to do. And that's what this psalm's about. It's the negative example of our fathers and how they failed to be obedient to the Lord. But verses 7 and 8 are perhaps the most important verses of the psalm. And by the way, you might want to keep this psalm open before you because we're just going to kind of run through it. But verses 7 and 8 says that they, that is the future generations of God's people and God's covenant children, may set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep His commandments. And may not be like their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation that did not set its heart aright and whose spirit was not faithful to God. That's the purpose. That's the point of this psalm. And so the outline of this psalm is rather simple. It's amazing how many different outlines there are that people give of this psalm. But we're going to keep with a definite, basic, simple outline. In verses 1 through 8, we have the exhortation to teach our children about God's redemptive work in history and about His mercy and faithfulness toward a stubborn and rebellious people. Then, in verses 9 through 64, the great majority of the psalm, verses 9 through 64, we are given that history. And in some ways, an inspired commentary on the significance of that history for God's people. And then finally, in verses 65 through 72, just the last few verses at the end, we are given the reason why God has been so faithful and so patient with a stubborn and rebellious people. And that is because of His promise to redeem His people through a coming Messiah who would sit upon David's throne. Thus, the psalm clearly ends with our eyes fixed upon the Lord Jesus Christ as the ultimate hope of our salvation. And congregation, it's a beautiful psalm. It's structured very well, and as we go through it, I trust you'll be able to see that, although when you first read it, it's not that evident to you. But I hope that you will grow to appreciate the psalm more. We're not going to have time to give lots of illustrations and applications. It's just going through to help us understand what's going on in this psalm better. Okay? Now, the psalmist begins in verse 1 by addressing all of God's people. This is the first section of the psalm, right? Give ear, O my people, to my law. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. There's an urgent plea here to listen to and to learn from, to heed God's word. But then the psalmist wants to give us further instruction. He says, you need to listen to my word and my law in general, but now I'm going to add to it. And I'm going to give you further instruction that you need to very carefully pay attention to. And it's going to be something that's not up to this point been really fully understood. Because notice what it says next. I will open my mouth in a parable, and I will utter dark sayings of old. Now, this information and this history that we have in Psalm 78 is not entirely new. It's not something unheard of before. What does it say in verse 3? We have heard and known this history, and our fathers have told it to us. But this psalm is at the same time also a parable, a dark saying. The word for parable, mashal, can also be translated as a discourse. Okay, it can mean that simply. But it is also translated over and over again in the Old Testament as proverb. And what are proverbs known for? Well, one of the things they're known for is that proverbs can be kind of difficult. You have to really think long and hard about each individual proverb, right? There's a lot packed into just that one or two verses, and you just have to kind of chew on it and meditate on it. You just can't read through proverbs very quickly and get a lot out of it. And so proverbs can be hard, and there's meaning there that's not just on the surface. And so in Hebrew, a mashal, or a parable, or a proverb, is revelation from God that is somewhat hidden, and it takes careful thought and spiritual understanding and insight to get it. And the idea behind a dark saying is very similar. A dark saying, kedah in Hebrew, can also be translated as riddle or enigma or a perplexing saying or question. When Samson told his riddle to the Philistines, this is the word that's used. The dark saying is like a riddle. In King Solomon's day, when the Queen of Sheba gave to Solomon those difficult questions, that's the word that's used that Solomon answered. And so a dark saying is a difficult saying, not easily understood at first. But ordinarily in Scripture, a kedah, a dark saying, while it is something that does not appear to be clear at first, it's not intended to stay that way, especially for God's people. The believer, with the help of the Holy Spirit, can and will understand. The Spirit of the Lord gives understanding to the believer with regard to parables and difficult sayings, while the unbeliever is left in the dark. Now, this is important. We're going to tie these things to Christ, so listen carefully. We see the same kind of teaching, don't we, in the life of our Lord Jesus. How did Jesus speak? In parables. In parables. In fact, verse 2 of our psalm is quoted in the New Testament in Matthew's gospel with reference to Christ and as fulfilled in his life and ministry. Matthew chapter 13 is known as a chapter of parables. There's many parables, one after another, in Matthew 13. And right in the midst of those parables, there are parables before and there's parables after. But right in the middle, in verse 34, it says this, and it quotes Psalm 78. All these things Jesus spoke to the multitude in parables. And without a parable, he did not speak to them, that it might be fulfilled that which was spoken by the prophet, saying, I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter things kept secret, that is, the dark sayings, from the foundation of the world. There we have a kind of an interpretive addition onto that verse. But Jesus spoke in these, in some ways, enigmatic, dark sayings. What did the disciples keep saying to Jesus? What does this mean? What does this mean? And what does Jesus say? To you it is given. To them it has not been given. It's going to remain a dark saying for those unbelievers. But for you, the parable, the meaning of the parable will be given. And what were the parables about? And especially in Matthew chapter 13, what were the parables about? They were about the kingdom of God and the history of the kingdom of God, and its character, and preservation, and growth. And that is what Psalm 78 is all about. It's a parable just like Jesus' parables. It's about the kingdom of God and the history of it. And we are given spiritual understanding and insight in this psalm to understand God's providential hand in this history. Okay? Thus, right here at the beginning of our psalm, on the basis of Matthew 13, we are told who it is that is telling us this parable. It's Christ. It's Christ. Christ is speaking here. The parabolic psalm is only understood in light of Him, and it's fulfilled in Him. He it is who is urging us to listen to the history of the kingdom, and He's urging us to teach our children about it. And that is because He knows that the kingdom will not grow, it will not advance, if we don't instruct our children. And Christ is urging us here. Teach your children. Teach them about my history, or the kingdom won't grow. The kingdom won't advance. The history will end. You must teach the next generation. You must. And as important as it is to have our children learn so many things, right? Important. Math, science, languages, logic, history, music, art, these are so important. We want our children to learn these things. The one thing they must know is God's Word and the history of redemption. That's the one that if you could only choose one, and there was only one you could choose, that's the one you must teach your children. It's the Word of God. And it's the history of redemption. God doesn't want us to just like read a little story here and a little story there. Like Sunday school lessons where we skip around, now that's fine. But God wants us to teach the whole history. We can see just from Psalm 78 how long is and how important is the connection of all of the history of God's people. From Genesis to Revelation, God wants us to be marinated in it. He wants us to know His history. He wants the children to know that history. Don't skip over the hard parts. Read them. They're hard, but read them. Seek to understand them. Seek to understand how it fits together, one event to the other. And that's what we see happening in Psalm 78. Jonathan Edwards understood the importance of this, and that's why he preached 30 sermons on the history of redemption. And you can get it in a book, all of his sermons. But he goes all the way through from Genesis to the end, you know, Revelation, and he traces and he gives interpretation of Scripture, and he goes through the history. Excellent sermons that he preached. But who does our Lord want to teach the children? You see that in the text, don't you? Fathers. Fathers. And I think that we can understand this is more broad than just dads. I think we can include that in that parents. I think we can include that spiritual fathers, etc. But there's no doubt that it means dads. Dads, fathers. We will not hide them from their children, telling to the generation to come the praises of the Lord and His strength and His wonderful works that He has done. For He established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which He commanded our fathers, that they should make them known to their children, that the generation to come might know them, and the children who would be born, that they may arise and declare them to their children. There is no substitute for Christian fathers teaching their Christian children the Word of God. There is no substitute for that. This is God's ordained means of evangelism. This is one of His preferred means of evangelism. Yes, we need to homeschool our children in lots of things. Send them to Christian school. It's great to have Sabbath school classes. And of course, we need to be in worship on the Lord's Day and hear from the minister and go to Bible camps and vacation Bible school and those kinds of things. But there is no substitute. None of those all combined can even come close to the impact of a father teaching his children to know the Lord, to love the Lord, to understand the history of God's people. There is no substitute. And not only do our children need to hear the history from us, they need to see that we love it, that we're zealous for it, that we're excited about the things of God. And we need to be an example to them that we understand that the most blessed and happy and fulfilling life is that life lived with the Lord in His Word, meditating on His wonderful works of redemption in history. This song is to be on our lips and on the lips of our children as a hedge and as a protection against apostasy and God's judgment. We are to transmit the praises of the Lord. That's what it says in these first few verses. We're to transmit the praises of the Lord, not just in general praise God, but these praises. We're to transmit them to our children. And as we look at the apostate and backslidden condition of our own nation, there's only one thing, there's one thing clearly that can be attributed to that. And that's the fathers failed to teach their children. They shoved off that responsibility to the Sunday school teacher or to the public school or whatever it is. They shirked their responsibility, and that's why our nation is in the state that it's in, is because the fathers didn't teach their children God's word and God's law. There's one study I heard about recently, and this is among conservative evangelical churches, that 50% of covenant children, 50% of children born to Christian parents leave the home and they don't remain in the faith. How often this happens, like when they go off to college and those kinds of things? And is it not in part due to the fact that the fathers did not teach their children? That's the introduction. Now, let's look at the history that is before us in this psalm, in verses 9 through 64. What are we to make of it? What benefit can we derive from it? I want you guys to listen, because I'm going to give you some understanding here and some background that will really help you to see how this psalm progresses, and it will help you to appreciate it more. Because, let me tell you, I had to read it over and over and over and over again to really begin to see how it connected together. To begin with, there is a specific angle or bent that we detect in this psalm. We might call it a bias, right? Now, often a bias is bad, but this is from God's perspective. This is Christ's bias, right? And it will become more clear, this bias, as we go through the events that are described here. But it is quite likely that this psalm was written with the intended purpose of persuading all of the tribes in the land of Israel that David is to be the anointed king. That David is God's man, right? You remember that there was a time when David was crowned as king, but only over the tribe of Judah, right? It wasn't over all the tribes. He was crowned king only over Judah. We read about that in 1 Samuel 2. Then later, David is crowned as king, and all the tribes to come together, and they choose and they elect David to be the king of Israel. And so there is this push in the psalm for the people of Israel to see that David, who is from the tribe of Judah, who is God's man, and Jerusalem, or Mount Zion, is God's chosen city. It's either meant to persuade the people, or it's meant as a confirmation to the people that David is the rightful heir to the throne. Before the time of David's reign, the most important place in the land of Canaan was what? There's a couple of possible answers. Before, Shiloh. Shiloh was the place, you remember, where the tabernacle previously had been set up. Shiloh was actually a more central location in the land of Israel, about 20 miles north of Jerusalem. Jerusalem was more southern, right? But if you were to go to a central location, that would be Shiloh. That was more central. And it was located, this is important, listen, this was located in the tribe of the land allotted to Ephraim in the hills of Samaria, right? Remember, the northern kingdom would become the Samaritans, etc. Okay. Joshua was from the tribe of Ephraim. And so under his leadership, it makes sense that the tabernacle would be set up in Ephraim, in the tribe of which Joshua was from, and he led the conquest, right? Ephraim was a powerful, influential, and highly populated tribe. It was the place of leadership for a long time. And in many ways, it led the northern tribes. In fact, the northern kingdom of Israel is sometimes referred to in Scripture simply as Ephraim. Okay? But you remember what happened in Ephraim in the days of Eli and Hophni and Phinehas. The people of God, especially in that region, but we see it all over, right? The apostasy in the time of the judges. But we see the concentration of that apostasy at the house of God, at the place of worship where Hophni and Phinehas were as priests of the Lord, profaning the worship of God, committing sexual immorality with the women who came there. And God told Eli, you remember, through the mouth of Samuel, when he was only a boy, that your time, Eli, and your sons, it's coming to an end. Your sons are going to die. You know, it's over. And that is where our history begins, in verse 9 of our psalm. Look at verse 9. The children of Ephraim, not Israel as a whole, the children of Ephraim, being armed and carrying bows, turned back in the day of battle. That's the battle we're talking about that I just mentioned. They did not keep the covenant of God. They refused to walk in His law, and they forgot His works and His wonders that He had shown them. You remember that when Ephraim went to battle with the Philistines, they brought the Ark of God with them, and it was kind of like a magic trinket to them, right? They thought that just because they had the Ark, they could defeat the Philistines, and that itself shows the apostate nature of the nation of Ephraim at that time and their lack of faith in God. But they turned back and they were defeated and the ark was captured. But what are we told is the source of that apostasy and rebellion? They forgot God. They forgot God's works and His wonders. What are the works? What are the wonders that are in mind here? Well, look at verse 12 and following. We see that it largely refers to the redemption out of Egypt. Marvelous things He did in the sight of their fathers, in the land of Egypt, in the field of Zoan. This is where there's a focus on the fact that these in Ephraim had forgotten about God's redemptive work. They forgot who God really is. And notice it says, in the field of Zoan. Zoan was a city in Egypt that was very close to where the Israelites lived in the land of Goshen. And it has been suggested that it was a place where the plagues that came upon the Egyptians could be easily seen. And so here you've got the Israelites, and you've got this a place called Zoan, and you've got the plagues taking place. And you can just imagine as they're hearing about the plagues that are being coming upon the Egyptians, but that are not coming on the Israelites. And they say, let's go see what's going on. And so they go to Zoan, and they can see from a distance the plagues taking place on the Egyptians. And that's why Zoan is so significant. But then we read verse 13. He, that is God, divided the sea and caused them to pass through, and He made the water stand up like a heap, talking about the crossing of the Red Sea. In the daytime also, He led them with the cloud, and all the night with a light of fire, speaking of the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night. God led His people ever so carefully and ever so faithfully, watching over all of them and giving them His protection and His light. He guided them, and He led them by the hand, as it were. Then in verse 15, in the wilderness, He split the rocks and gave them drink in abundance like the depths. He also brought streams out of the rock and caused waters to run down like streams. You know, sometimes I've thought about children. I've thought about Moses striking that rock. And when I was younger, you know, I thought like a little rock, you know. And even when you think about a big one, you strike it and there's a little stream comes out. What does it say here? It's gushing out. It's rivers. I mean, that rock split open. And he uses language like happened at the flood. The depths just broke open, and it's just rivers of water. You remember, it had to be enough water for millions of people, at least 2.5 million, possibly 3 or 4 or 5 million people, and all the animals to have enough water. It was rivers of water that gushed out and flooded all through the camp of Israel. In the beginning of verse 17, we see a refrain that's repeated over and over again throughout the psalm that is very key to Israel's history in this psalm. A refrain of sin and rebellion against God. In spite of all of His blessings, in spite of all of His provision, in spite of all of His power, they continue to sin and rebel against Him. But they sinned even more against Him by rebelling against the Most High in the wilderness. You see this again in verse 32. In spite of all of this, they still sinned and did not believe in His wondrous works. Then verse 40, it's repeated again. How often they provoked, that could be translated, rebelled against Him in the wilderness and grieved Him in the desert. In verse 56, it says it again. They yet tested God and provoked Him, you see. But from verses 17 through 64, we will find that the history of Israel is traced from the time of the wilderness up to the time of the capture of the ark, okay, in the land of Ephraim. And so what we're given is, we're set the stage with Shiloh, Hophni, and Phinehas. They forgot God. They forgot about redemption in Egypt. Now, it's going to be broken up into three main sections. And we're going to trace the history of Israel in the wilderness, then to the conquest of Canaan, and then after they're in Canaan. And so we see that over and over again in those various epics, we see the history that follows of the people of Israel testing the Lord and provoking Him to wrath in three main ways. And the first of these is in the provision He gave to them in verses 17 through 39. They didn't believe that God was really providing for them in the wilderness. Okay, so let's consider now verses, well, really 18 through 39 at this point. And they tested God in their heart by asking for the food of their fancy. Notice how the psalmist puts it. The food of their fancy. They were not content with what they had been given. I wonder, children, if you've ever been discontent with the food that's been put on your table. And you've said, I don't want to eat that. I don't want to have that for dinner. I want to have something else, right? Well, that's what the Israelites were doing, right? They were saying to God, we don't want the food that You have for us. And they spoke against God, verse 19. And this is what they said. Can God prepare a table in the wilderness for all of us, millions of us? Is God actually going to furnish a really, really, really long table that all of us can sit down and eat out and eat like a table like we really want? He struck the rock. Yeah, He caused the waters to gush out and the streams overflowed. But can He give bread? And the meaning there is really food. Can He give bread also? Can He provide meat for His people? And you remember what it says in Numbers? The people were weeping. Who will give us meat to eat? Matthew Henry says this. They had manna, but they did not think they had a table furnished. Unless they had their food boiled and roasted. Unless they had a first and a second and a third course. Food like they had in Egypt, where they had both the flesh and the fish and the sauce too. Dishes of meat. They thought that a table well furnished was more than God Himself could give. That's what they wanted, congregation. They wanted a table. They wanted a feast. They wanted waiters. They wanted lots of food and lots of dessert. Therefore, you got to love how it words things, the Lord does. Therefore, the Lord heard this and was furious. He was furious. So a fire was kindled against Jacob. Anger came up against Israel because they did not believe in God and did not trust in his salvation. We read about what happened in Numbers 11, verse 1. Now when the people complained, it displeased the Lord, for the Lord heard it, and his anger was aroused. So the fire of the Lord burned among them and consumed them in the outskirts of the camp. Then the people cried out to Moses, and Moses prayed to the Lord, and the fire was quenched. But even in spite of that, congregation, think about this. God still graciously provided for his people. He gave them what they asked, lest they would say he was not able to do it. Verse 23, he commanded the clouds above and opened the doors of heaven. He gave them bread and meat. He rained down manna on them to eat and had given them of the bread of heaven. Men ate angels' food, and he sent them food to the full. The angels' food is either a reference to angels bringing it down to the people, or just that food coming from where angels are, or maybe a combination of both. But either way, the people ate this delicious heavenly food. God caused great winds to blow, an east wind and a south wind. He rained meat on them, children, think about this. He rained meat on them like dust. You know how many particles of dust are in your hand? I mean, think about, really that? I mean, you wouldn't even be able to see the sky. There was so much quail. He blew, and the winds gathered the quail from all the corners, and it went, and it just landed right in their camp. Like dust. Like dust. That's incredible. So they ate and were well filled. And he gave them their own desire. They were not deprived of their craving, but while their food was still in their mouths, we know what happens next. The wrath of God comes upon them, and God kills the stoutest of them. Probably those were the ones who were the most rebellious, the most prideful, the most intimidating in Israel as a testimony against the people for their sin. And then we have that refrain in verse 32. In spite of this, in spite of all that God had done for them, in spite of blessing them so richly, even after judging them so severely, they still sinned and did not believe in his wondrous works. Therefore, their days he consumed in futility and their years in fear. They just wandered around in the wilderness afraid of God. Now, there were times when it appeared as though the Israelites really believed, at least some of them, they professed that they did. And they would confess their sins even. For example, in Numbers 21, when God sent the fiery serpents among the people, it's a snake. I've taught this at Redeemer Classical School, so many of you children might remember this. But it's a snake known as the carpet viper. And as it moves around, and especially as it rubs against other snakes, it makes a fiery, sizzly sound like fire. And that's why they were called fiery serpents. But the carpet viper is one of the most deadliest snakes in the world. And they saw the people being bitten around them and being killed by these carpet vipers. Therefore, the people came to Moses, and they said in Numbers 21, 7, we have sinned, we have spoken against the Lord and against you. But it wasn't genuine. It didn't last. We read in verse 34, he slew them. When he slew them, then they sought him, and they returned and sought earnestly for God. Wait, we're still really hopeful here. Then they remembered God was their rock and the Most High God their Redeemer. Nevertheless, they flattered him with their mouth and they lied to him with their tongue, for their heart was not steadfast with him, nor were they faithful to his covenant. And how many times do we see Christians, right, who profess faith for a while and then walk away from the faith? How many times do we see covenant children grow up and it seems like they love the Lord? It seems like they know the Lord. And yet, their heart is not steadfast and they are not really faithful in his covenant. That's why this psalm is given to us, to keep pressing the history of God's redemption on the people, on the children. But look once again at God's mercy. In verse 38, but he, being full of compassion, forgave their iniquity, and he did not destroy them. Many a time he turned his anger away. He did not stir up all of his wrath. He remembered that they were but flesh, a breath that passes away and does not come again. And then what we have beginning at verse 40 through 55 is the second way that the people tested the Lord and provoked him to wrath. The first way was with regard to provision in the wilderness, providing them food. The second way was with regard to God's power to save and deliver his people from their enemies. In the wilderness, you remember that the people did not believe that they would be able to go into the land of Canaan because of their unbelief. And so what this does now in the psalm is it shows us that they forgot how God was able to save them and deliver them from Egypt. Right? In verse 40, how often they provoked him in the wilderness and grieved him in the desert. Yes, again and again they tempted God and limited the Holy One of Israel. They did not remember his power. The day when he redeemed them from the enemy, when he worked his signs in Egypt and his wonders in the field of Zoan. And then in verses 44 through 51, we have the description of all that God had done to Pharaoh and the Egyptians, turning the river into blood, sending the swarms of flies and the abundance of frogs, and giving the crops to the caterpillar and their labor to the locust, destroying their vines with hail, their sycamore trees with frost, giving up their cattle to the hail and their flocks to fiery lightning. All of these things, we are told, were accomplished and executed by angels of destruction being sent among them. And then God finally destroyed the firstborn in Egypt. And what does it say about that? The first of their strength in the tents of Ham. This is a reference back to Noah and his three sons. And you remember Ham and his son Canaan, who was cursed. And it says that Canaan will serve Shem. And Shem is the line of God's people, the Jews. And it's amazing, if you look at a map of where the descendants of Shem and Ham and Japheth went, Ham went to Egypt and to Canaan. To Egypt and to Canaan. And what does God do? God has his people destroy Egypt, and then he has them destroy Canaan, you see. That's a fulfillment. It's a part of the history of redemption that we see taking place. And then we are told in verses 54 and 55, what are we told with regard to God's power to save and deliver his people? Though they didn't think God could do it, he brought them to his holy border, this mountain which his right hand had acquired. He also drove out the nations before them and allotted them an inheritance by survey. He made the tribes of Israel dwell in their tents. They inherited the land despite their lack of faith. God was faithful to his promise despite the unfaithfulness of the people. Thus, we are called in this psalm to remember God's provision, and then we're called to remember God's power. Congregation, do you remember those things? When you think that maybe God isn't providing for you in the way you need to, maybe under financial stress or hardship or whatever it is, this psalm is to remind us, look, God provides for his people. And God is powerful to save and deliver his people. And then in verses 56 through 34, we have the third way that the people tested and provoked the Lord to wrath. And that was in their turning to paganism and their pagan and idolatrous worship and their worship practices in the land of Canaan. They mixed the Canaanite religions with the true religion. And so what do we see in these three categories? We have disbelief in the wilderness with regard to provision, disbelief with regard to entering the land of Canaan and God's power to bring them there, and then disbelief with regard to the worship of God after they settled in the land of Canaan. Provision, power, and pagan worship. And this section begins with that familiar refrain again. Yet, after all this, they tested and provoked the Most High God and did not keep his testimonies, but turned back and acted unfaithfully like their fathers. They were turned aside like a deceitful bow. Children, have you ever, maybe boys especially, we've done archery before as a congregation, and that was fun. And sometimes when I've done archery and I've got my bow and arrow, right? Something is just not right. And I let it go, and it, and like the arrow was on the floor, or it went off somewhere, and it's like it messed up. Something wasn't right. It's easy for that to happen. And that's what it says took place here. God was putting Israel like that arrow in his bow, and he went to strike the Canaanites and take them over and conquer the land. What happened? It just dropped on the floor like a deceitful bow. And how did they do this? Well, look at verse 58. They provoked him to anger with their high places and moved him to jealousy with their carved images. And you got to love verse 59. When God heard this, right, as if he didn't already know, he was furious. When God heard, what are they doing? They're worshiping on the high places. He was furious and abhorred Israel. And then now look, here we're back, we're coming full circle. Look at verse 59. So that he forsook the tabernacle of Shiloh, the tent he had placed among men. Do you see now how we're coming back full circle to where the story first began? We are back now in the days of the judges in Ephraim, in Shiloh, with Eli and Hophni and Phinehas, and the tabernacle that's there, and the ark. Look at verse 61. And God delivered his strength into captivity and his glory into the enemy's hand. What's the glory? The ark of the covenant is called the glory of God in that chapter. He also gave his people over to the sword and was furious with his inheritance. The fire consumed their young men, and their maidens were not given in marriage. The place of Shiloh was devastated by the Philistines. They came in and wiped it out and burned the place with fire. Many men were killed, and the women, so many that the women couldn't marry. So many men were killed off. God, speaking through the prophet Jeremiah, says this, Jeremiah 7:12, "But go now to my place, which was in Shiloh, where I set my name at the first, and see what I did to it because of the wickedness of my people Israel." Verse 64, "Their priests fell by the sword." That's Hophni and Phinehas. "And their widows made no lamentation." You remember when Phinehas' wife heard the news, she gave no lament, but she immediately went into labor and she gave birth to her son, and then she died. But before she died, she named her son Ichabod. For the glory of God has departed because the ark of the covenant had been captured. That's the history lesson. And then, in this third and final section that concludes the psalm in verses 65 through 72, we're getting close to being done, we are given the hope of Israel, despite the stubborn rebellion of the people. And the reason why God had been so patient and so merciful with his people time and time again and didn't entirely cut them off. And it's because God's promise to send the Messiah, to send his messianic king and set him up on his throne. And you have to love how verse 65, this section starts. Think about this, congregation. We're meant to really grapple with these images. "Then the Lord awoke as from sleep, like a mighty man who shouts because of wine," right? And you know, sometimes when you have a little bit of alcohol, you get a really good night's sleep and you're like really rested. And then you're like, and you kind of, you can wake up like startled, right? That's the idea. It's like this mighty warrior drank some alcohol, had some wine, and then he's aroused in the morning, and what's going on? And he just runs into battle. That's the image we're given of God here. After the downfall of Shiloh and the ark being captured, he awoke as a mighty man who shouts because of his wine. And the point is that the people of Israel would be wondering, what is going on? Right? It's like he just woke up because, where have you been, God? Why have you brought us into the land of Canaan only to have us totally annihilated by the Philistines? I mean, Ephraim was. And the ark captured, you see. Well, God gets up like a warrior, almost as if he had just found out about this. And he beat back his enemies. He put them to a perpetual reproach through his servant David, who would eventually be established as the king in Israel. Notice verse 67. Moreover, he rejected the tent of Joseph and did not choose the tribe of Ephraim. Ephraim was Joseph's son. He's rejecting the tent of Joseph. He's rejecting the tribe of Ephraim as the place of preeminence in the land of Israel, but chose the tribe of Judah and Mount Zion, which he loved. He also chose David, his servant, and took him from the sheepfolds and from following the ewes that had young. He brought him to shepherd Jacob, his people, and Israel, his inheritance. Now, in the previous psalm, Psalm 77, do you remember? Hang with me, we're almost done. In the previous psalm, Psalm 77, the psalmist stirs himself up to remember the Exodus, the redemptive works of God, the deliverance out of Egypt, and how Moses and Aaron had led the people like a flock. And here in this psalm, we are urged to remember God's redemptive work. Remember the Exodus and all that came after it. But then we are also urged to look forward to a far greater and more important shepherd than Moses or Aaron. Now we are to look to David, and the one to whom David pointed forward to, the son of David, who would sit on his throne, who is the Lord Jesus Christ. Thus, when Jesus calls himself the Good Shepherd, he's not only saying he's the best shepherd there ever was, but he is the heir. He's the son of David. He is the David who will shepherd God's people. Now, listen to this. Robert Godfrey has very insightfully pointed this out. In the three ways that Israel failed, in provision, in power, in pagan worship, the Lord Jesus Christ succeeded. You remember in Matthew chapter 4, when Jesus is tempted by the devil, turn these stones into bread. And then what does he tempt? So he tempts him with provision. Then he tempts him again, throw yourself down from the pinnacle and see if the angels will catch you, testing him with the power of God. And then lastly, with regard to worship, look at all these kingdoms. I'll give them to you if you'll just bow down and worship me. And what did Jesus say? It is written, it is written, it is written. Where Israel failed in all those three ways, Christ succeeded. And so, as the Lord leads us in the singing of this psalm, he wants us to remember his mercy in spite of our unfaithfulness. This is a story not only about the unbelief and unfaithfulness and apostasy of the people, but a story ultimately about God's faithfulness to his covenant promise. Look at how faithful God has continued to be throughout the history of the church, throughout the history of your life, throughout the history of our nation. I'm going to mention just a brief comment. I don't mean to put Jonathan Booker on the spot, but I was having a conversation with him one time, and he commented to me as he was reading through Genesis. He's like, "This is so much about me. It's like people sin and sin, and God keeps blessing." He's like, "I sin, and God keeps blessing me." That's all of us, right? We sin and we fall, and God keeps blessing us. And we look at our nation, how rebellious and wicked our nation is. The nation has turned the Christian faith into the church in our nation has turned the Christian faith into a mockery. We've thrown God's word and his law behind our backs. We've profaned and desecrated the Lord's Day. We've aborted, murdered countless innocent lives. And the floodgates of immorality have swept our nation and swept over it, and we're drowning in it. But in the midst of all of this apostasy, Christ is still on the throne, and he's still shepherding his people. He is still our hope, and he is still our salvation. And just like the history we read about, in spite of our unfaithfulness, he is faithful. In talking to my children recently, I'm almost done. In talking to my children recently about how wicked our nation has become and about how it would really be like a miracle, like almost impossible to actually have a godly Christian man elected and make it to the way to the presidency, because our nation hates Christianity so much. And one of my children said, well, then why is this such a safe place? Because of God's mercy, because of God's faithfulness to his covenant. That's why. And so I urge you, parents, teach your children. Children, when you grow up, teach your children that we might turn back the negative tide, the negative direction we are going in, because the kingdom won't grow unless we teach our children well. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this word that you've given to us this morning, this wonderful psalm that teaches us so much. We glean so much from the history of Israel. And how we pray, O Lord, that we would not be like our fathers, and that our children would not be like our fathers. But Lord, that you would help us to truly love you from the heart and to teach our children. O Lord, may this song be in our mouth, and may it instruct us. And may we be reminded of your faithfulness despite our own stubborn and rebellious ways. We thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen.